right. Well, welcome to Grace, whether you're a member, a regular attender, or maybe your first-time guest. If you're a first-time guest, before you leave, make sure you take some time, fill out the Connect card in front of you. You can get a free gift at the welcome desk when you turn that in. We've been in a series. If you've never been in a series, or this is your first time to church, or maybe first time in a series, we've been walking through a book in the New Testament known as Romans. And Romans is an incredible book. We're coming toward the end of the series, toward the end of this summer. So it's still not too late, though, because on our website, if you go to our website, graceseaford.org, and you scroll down, there is a great series there for teaching by a guy named J.D. Greer. And so we've been following along with him. So if you wanted to catch up or you felt like you missed out, go there. You can watch the series. It's free. It's with a resource called Right Now Media, and it's unbelievable. He is an amazing teacher. One of the things I've been wanting to do through this series with each and every one of you is help you to learn to memorize scripture and see the value of it. So inside your notes, if you have those, you'll see that at the bottom, we've given you memory verses that is a very famous road. A lot of you know this road. It's called the Romans Road. And the Romans Road gives you a map to understand your faith and to help you kind of get caught up with where we are up till chapter 12. What Paul is really talking about in this amazing book is, what does it mean to have a living relationship with Jesus? He's explaining it, like why Jesus came, what Jesus did, what the implications are for the church in Rome. And so these passages have been picked out by a lot of different theologians, and they help you to understand something, not only about your faith, but how to share it. One of the things that was really encouraging for me this week was we got to go to a Shorebirds game. Several of you got to go. It was pretty cool, wasn't it? Especially watching what some of you picked to eat, okay? You didn't judge me. I didn't judge you. That's in the text in chapter 14. We'll get to that in a second. No judgment on what we ate at the ball game. But you know what really blessed me was when I looked at some of you that had come and you had brought a friend. You had brought someone that maybe doesn't have a church home or someone that's looking for a home. And that's really what I think is under and behind understanding the Romans Road, is you're not only understanding your personal faith, but you're beginning to understand that God loves this world so much that he not only gave his one only son, but he wants us to understand the depth of that. So I want to read these with you real quick. We're going to go through the Romans Road, and then I want to show you just briefly how this might contextualize to your own faith. So we'll put it on the screen for you. Romans 3:23 says what, church family? For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. It's a good one. 6:23 states, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. 5:8 says, but God demonstrates his own love for us in this, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And then the longest one, Romans 10:9-10 says, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it's with your mouth that you confess and are saved. This is the word of the Lord. I was waiting for Jake to say thanks be to God. He's like my only leftover, ready to go, okay? So, hey, here's what I want you to see about this and why it's so practical and why we've been camping here before we get into what we're going to talk about today. There was a season in my life that I did not know what the wage of sin was. The wage of sin means that what we justly deserve when we sin, when we actually rebel against God and we treat one another with such contempt and hatred. That because of how we treat each other and how we treat God, when you start to understand that, you start to understand the depth of that sin and what it does, and then not only in the human heart, but also to all of humanity, you begin to understand, wow, my heart is not something I can fix. And what I learned was, as I talked to people about it and shared more about it, they had the same problem. We all have this issue of a sin problem. But here's the amazing thing. God knew that we would invent religion, which was our attempt to reach him and fix the sin problem. And he knew we would fail miserably every time we tried to fix it ourselves. So instead, at the appropriate point in time, he fixed the problem by sending his son to die for our sin. Do you all know what I'm doing right now? I'm hoping you're tracking me. I've gone through the first three of those scriptures without quoting them. So as you put them in your heart, as you memorize them, you come to an understanding of not only your own faith, but how to share your faith with people in a very appropriate way. Because there came a moment in time at 17 years old when I realized I was such a knucklehead, I needed God to save me, that I reached out and I confessed with my mouth that Jesus was now King and Lord and Master of my life. And in my heart, there was a radical change that then changed not only what was here, but also what was happening out here. Does this make sense? This is why memorizing this text is so important. It's so practical. It's not just memorizing something to memorize it. It's your memorizing it to put it down in your heart that when you need to share it, you can share it. Not only with your friends and family, but also with yourself at times, because I need to be reminded why God had to save me. So up to chapter 12, we're getting this idea of very practical dynamics, but then he shifts, and we've gone through a couple of those shifts, and Paul gets very practical and in our grill and in our face when it comes to living out the Christian life. And so that's what we're going to be looking at in week 18. We're going to be looking at Romans 13, 8 through 14. We're not going to hit 14 hard because it's too big, which is why we give you a reading plan. Read that later. And then we'll do a little bit inside of 15. So why is this important? Well, in the NIV, that's the one I prefer to read, the New International Version, there's two teaching sections. And I want to read you the titles because they have bearing on what we're going to learn today about love and what we're also going to learn about what it means to really walk in our Christian faith. The first one says, love for the day is near, and we're going to get to that. And the second teaching section inside of this text that we're going to look at is the weak and the strong. And they're going to talk about the day is near, and that's important. Anybody like country music? Am I the only one? I'm a country fan. Okay, oh, there's a few. Yeehaws. Oh, my gosh. Okay. Anybody remember a dude named Tim McGraw, other than he got married to, yeah, okay, okay. You remember he got married to somebody hot, faithful, okay, good. So I thought that was the only thing he was famous for, by the way. But he wrote a song, it was a really cool song a lot of people gravitated to that really has impact on what we're gonna look at in a second, which was a song that's Live Like You Were Dying, you know it. And in that song, he talks about this idea that he's dying, and as he's dying, he's reflecting on his life and the shortness he has in that life in that moment. He says he wishes everyone could live like they were dying for a reason. You remember why? Did you catch the heart of the song? It's because in that moment, you begin to really value what's important, what's critical. You know, no one's ever on their deathbed said, I wish I'd been at work more. They call for family, and they reflect on their faith. And what you're going to see in just a second is Paul's going to do the same thing. What's interesting is Tim McGraw wrote that song all those thousands of years later, but Paul had the same core truth in mind when he wanted to reach to people. He wanted to think in a different way. And so if you really want to walk with Christ, you want to walk in a life that honors him, that call, excuse me, that he's put on your life, you have to first wake up. Sorry. Number one, you have to wake up. I think a lot of us are asleep in the American rhythm. Our lives, a lot of times, are kind of muddied down, marred down in the rhythm of our week. Does this sound familiar to you? Work, eat, sleep, rinse, repeat, and then, oh, Friday's coming, right? So does that sound familiar? And then you have this rhythm. For those of you who are retired, you're like, nope, broke that one, okay? We'll talk about your rhythm later, okay? But for those of you still in the work cycle, you have this rhythm. And as you're in this rhythm of life, whatever the rhythm looks like for you, somehow we just kind of go through the motions and we really do miss what's important. We don't stop and pause to really think about what is important. Well, look at what he says in verse 8. Let's just start there. He says, let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another. For he who loves his fellow man has fulfilled the law. The commandments, do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not covet, and whatever other commandment there may be, are summed up in this one rule. Love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to its neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. And do this understanding the present time. The hour has come for you to wake up from your slumber, your dull life. Because our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. When Paul's kind of painting this picture for the church in Rome, he's trying to help us understand that they were in this stupid rhythm too. That they had certain things that had come in and had become more valuable, you know, whether it was money or power or just their own pleasure. And as they were going through those things, it's like, you guys need to wake up. You know, wake up to this reality about your neighbor, which, by the way, Jesus defined neighbor and messed them all up. That's every human being around you, okay? He said, everybody, that's your neighbor. Those are the people that you're supposed to be loving. Then, in case we didn't get it, he said, make sure you love your neighbor, which we covered a few weeks ago. But in the midst of this, he's talking about this genuine love. And the reason that we should be loving one another is the day's coming. It's coming. No one that ever died thought tomorrow's the day. They never woke up and thought, is this my last day on planet Earth? And no, but none of us, which Paul will get to in a second, are thinking, could Jesus return before the end of this message? If he did, what would that mean? If Christ came back and shut the whole curtain on time and the earth, where would I be in that? Would I have been someone that has loved my neighbor? Am I someone that's living out my faith? Would I be the one that was caught unexpected? Some of the ways you can begin to understand what this love looks like as you look through the New Testament, which is great study if you've never done it. Look up the one another's of the New Testament. Anybody ever done that study? And as you look at them, you'll find there's 69 different one another's. 69 different ones. Let me just read a few of them to you. This is how we're supposed to love each other as we understand the end is coming. He says, be at peace with one another. Love, we just hit that one. Be devoted in brotherly love to, honor. Wow. Live in harmony with. Stop passing judgment on. Ooh, that one's good. Accept and greet with a holy kiss. I always wanted to do that one during COVID just to see what would happen. Like slap a big wet one on somebody that's got a mask on. And just, you know. It's a holy kiss. It's okay. There's no COVID in it, okay? But he has this idea of understanding our present time. Why is this so important? And why is this idea we need to wake up? I'm going to come back to my own story. I was living my life the way I thought my life should be lived as a young 17-year-old guy until this gal I was dating, her dad, took me to a part of the Bible in Matthew 24 and 25, and he began to show me what the end times would look like based on those two chapters. And I began to, for the first time, consider life will not go on forever and eternity won't either. Right? That at some point, the chapter closes on this planet that we're on. And I was not ready and I was not prepared to meet God. And that was something that terrified me and woke me up from the sleep that I was in. This has to happen. This is what he's talking about in this idea of the gospel. Now, why is this not happening in a grander way in our country? It does in certain places. There's pockets where God is certainly alive and moving. But I think when you look at where we are, you'll see that we're not living out these one another's. In fact, we don't love one another. We're more divided than we've ever been. And because of that, people look, especially at Christians, and they're like, you're really in many ways living out your life in no different way than the rest of the world that I look. Which is why the second thing I think Paul wants us to get in this as he's talking to Rome is you also need to clean up. You not only need to wake up, but as a church, we need to clean up. If you're a Christ follower and you have that title, that moniker on you, you've adopted that, your life should look different. It should look very different than the world that we're around, but unfortunately it doesn't. Does anybody know what the divorce rate is in the United States? It's about, just give me a guess, 50, 60 in that range, right? Keith's over there, he's a studied guy. What's the divorce rate among Christians? It's the same. Should that be so? Should it not be that people that live in covenant union with one another that would live differently? What does this tell us? It tells us that for us, in many ways, not only have we not woke up really with the true gospel, but we haven't cleaned up with the gospel either. Somehow it's on the surface of us, but not gotten into the heart of who we truly are. You ever say a cuss word around your mom? Did your mom do what a lot of moms do? Yeah, and nasty soap and stuck that right in your mouth, somehow thinking it was going to get inside of you. Did it work? No, you just cleaned up the mouth until you went back out and saw your friends, and then just my effing mom, and then you went right back to whatever it was, right? And that's because in our culture, a lot of times we think we're just going to clean up this stuff, but that's not the way the gospel works. The gospel works when we change this, we let Jesus change our heart, and then different things start flowing out of us. There's a really cool research group called the Public Religion Research Institute. You can look them up. They're public. They research different religious topics. And one of the things I found interesting is from 1990 to 2004, they measured how many people professed that they were Christians. In 1990, 85% of people in America said, I'm a professed Christian. In 2001, it was down to 81%. In 2012, it was down to 78%. In 2014, it was down to 70%. And by the way, it continues to fall. Now, some of that is definitely our culture is changing culturally. There's a piece of that. It's true. Statistics, you can bend any way you want. You know that. But I think there's something behind that that's deeper, which is people look to you and I and people that say that they're Christ followers, and they're saying something should look different about your life, but I'm not seeing it. I see you go to church. I see you do the church thing. But then I watch you walk at work, or I watch you and your family, or watch how you treat your wife or your son. And it doesn't line up. There's a lack of unity there. There's a lack of integrity. And I think this is one of the reasons why Paul was concerned, because remember, these people were in Rome. You won't talk about a party. They were in Rome. And he wanted their lives to look starkly different. Look at what it says in verse 12. Skip down with me. The night is nearly over. The day is almost here. So let us put aside the deeds of darkness and put on, you should underline that, put on the armor of light. Let us behave decently as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and debauchery, not in dissension and jealousy. Rather, clothe yourselves, there's another one underlined, with the Lord Jesus Christ, and do not think about how to gratify the desires of the sinful life. What's interesting is I love reading multiple translations. If you're in a Bible study, one of the coolest things you can do is make sure everybody's got a different translation. It makes it fun because they read different. And every once in a while, you'll see this is not even close in this translation versus this translation versus this translation. Whenever it's not close, it means the scholars, which we're grateful for, had a difficult time taking it from that language to English, which means there's something cool to study there. It means there's something cool to find there. This is one of those texts. Listen to how the New American Standard Bible renders verse 13. Let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy. There's a couple words here in the original language that are fascinating, not just because you want to geek out on Bible, but because of what they mean for us. A commentator named William Barclay really brings them out in a very cool way. He says the first word is the idea of sexual immorality. It actually has the idea of what's called the forbidden bed. And what it means when you break it down, you really look at it, is there's a covenant union between two people that are husband and wife. And he's saying anything outside of that union and the way God designed it and God put it together, it's immoral. It gives room for Satan to do things that you have no idea how he can wreck your life. And then he says, not only is that bad, but then he has another word he follows up on, which I love how Barclay describes it. He says this word is one of the ugliest words in the Greek language. Whoa, wow. So think of the ugliest word you know in English, and you're about to get it in Greek now. He says it not only describes morality, it describes those who are lost to shame. Most people seek to conceal their evil deeds, but these people in whose hearts there is this word has a long past, and they not only seek not to hide anymore, but they put it on display for everyone to see, like right in your face. It's not by mistake that pride comes before, and it's no mistake that in our culture right now, pride has a completely different meaning when we think about it. When we put sexual immorality out in front of everybody, and we celebrate it, this is what Paul was saying. This is not only grotesque, but it should make you just, oh. One of the biggest things that hit the social media recently, if you're not a social media person, I apologize, was the opening of the Olympics in Paris. Yeah, man, there's all kinds of misinformation and all kinds of good stuff. And you, some of the stuff you read, you're like, well, daggone. I mean, it just, if you're on social media, you probably caught a piece of that. And some people thought there was this display of what the Last Supper was, which the authors of the actual opening game said, no, that's not what we were going for. We were actually going for Dionysus and showing this the idea of the Greek, you know, feeding thing. What nobody actually caught in their debate on what it was and what it wasn't and why is there a Papa Smurf jumping naked out of a, you know, plate, you know, nobody caught all that pieces. What no one caught was this is the exact issue in the original language that Paul is trying to address. That it's not only inappropriate, but it's on display with pride. And it's in that he was saying, man, that is something so far from the heart of God. And then what he does in the next part, which should really mess us up, is he says, all of you should get really ticked off and post on social media He didn't say that. That's not in the language, right? It's not there. He didn't even say anything about being offended. He says when he sees this behavior and he sees Christians about to indulge in this behavior, he gives them a way to respond, which is not something that we would probably think of in our own flesh. It's something that only God could dawn on us. He gives first a negative response, and he says, hey, for those of you negative, he says, do not think about how to gratify the desires of your sinful nature. I don't know if you've ever been in an area where you get stuck in an area of sin. It's happened to me. In fact, don't judge me, okay? But when we have communion once a month, that's a great time for me to think about where I was a month ago and where I am 30 days later. That's why I love communion monthly. And there's been a few times and seasons that I've stood up here before you and I'm cleansing my heart. I'm confessing before the Lord, which is what we're supposed to do before we partake of his table. And I think, Dad, could I just have a different sin to confess this month? I don't know if you've ever been there, but something gets a hold of you, gets inside of you. Sometimes you're like, I want something else to confess because this is the thing I'm still struggling with. And what I've learned over those seasons is a lot of times the problem is what we're talking about in this text. I'm still thinking about that sin. You never notice when you dwell on an area of struggle, it seems to come back up. When you dwell on it and think on it, it becomes a larger problem. That's the negative piece to this, and that's real. If you're struggling with sexual morality, don't think about sexual stuff, okay? That's a bad deal. If you're struggling with an addiction, don't think of the thing that you're dealing with that's an addiction. Then he gives you the positive side of this, and he says, hey, put on what? The armor of light. And then just in case you didn't get it, he goes, let me rephrase it for you. Clothe yourselves in the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, take the stuff that you're thinking about that's really nasty and put a new habit in place that is holy. It's a replacement. You keep trying not to do this, you'll do it. If you then replace it with a habit that draws you closer to the heart of God, you'll see a victory over time as you put on Christ, as you put on the armor of light. And then you actually look radically different from the world as you live out that habit. You'll be less concerned about what you post, and you'll be more concerned about the habits that you're supposed to be living out. If you're not familiar with the habits, we have a couple classes that we have just for that reason. Next Sunday, we'll be doing something called Gathering with Grace. In that, we will teach you a hang time with God and how to build truly accountable relationships with other people can call you on your stuff. In September, when we start a new series, we'll have another one called Growing with Grace, and we'll actually teach you the habit of how to study the Bible. And then in October, we'll have another one called Giving with Grace, and we teach you the habits of how to serve and treasure the kingdom of God. This is how you change slowly as you put on new habits. You transform the way you think, as he said in Romans 12. And then the third thing is, eventually you have to grow up. As you're putting on the habits of the faith, as you're dealing with these things, at some point you got to grow up. There's a maturity that's supposed to take place in the life of believers, but somehow doesn't seem to happen for some of us. All the women are probably going to be elbowing their men or thinking about them in this moment, but let me tell you what I mean by this. When I was a kid, one of my best friends, I had 16 cousins on my mom's side. Yeah, grandmama and papa were busy, okay, in the good marital bed, all right? 16 of those popped out, and I had 16 great cousins that came out of that whole union. It was great. And when you're in a big family like that, you'll usually have one cousin closer to your age. That's who you hang out with. And so my cousin was a cousin named Paul. He lived here in Seaford. You probably know his dad, Bryant Richardson. That was my cousin. And Paul grew up in a Christian family, and I didn't have that. And so when we would get together, you get two guys together, there's going to be an argument, wouldn't you say? We get arguments all the time. I can think of lots of arguments we would have. I remember one argument. He liked the Smurfs, which I think is the lamest cartoon ever. Really is. I mean, if you ever watch it, there's something disturbed and wrong with that cartoon. Of course, I wasn't watching great cartoons when I was growing up either. I was watching Dungeons and Dragons, which was cool. Y'all are like, no, it's not. It was for me. That was cool. And we got an argument one day because both of them appeared at the same time on the TV. Now, he thought he would reason his way with me. I just punched him in the mouth and changed the channel. Right when my aunt walked in. It's her birthday today, by the way. This is what I remember on her birthday. God bless her. So when she would do that, she had this way. I don't know if your aunts or your relatives did this. She would put us in two chairs. I hated this. I was hyperactive. Put us in two chairs and face us toward one another. And then we could get up when one of us apologized to the other one. I was not only hyperactive and hard-headed, but I had a strong will as a kid. I think I could have sat there for 3 days without moving. I mean, that's how bad my will was. God had to break that. My cousin was always the first to apologize. And as an unbeliever, I looked at that and thought that was such a weakness because I was so immature. I didn't know anything about the faith. Later on, I figured out, gosh, he was so much smarter and more mature than me. One, we got to get him to go play, okay? Instead of sitting there staring at each other. But also, there was something that Jesus was doing in him back then that I couldn't see, but now I can see it. I couldn't see it then, but now I do. There was a maturity that he was bringing about in him. And that maturity doesn't grow in all of us. In fact, some of us are still pretty immature when it comes to matters of faith. Age is no guarantee of spiritual maturity. He had that maturity as a young man. And I think this is what Paul is thinking about all through 14 and into 15 and why I said we need to grow up. Let's just look at a couple pieces of this. Number one, he says, accept him whose faith is weak. This is down in 14. Without passing judgment on disputable matters. One man's faith shows him how to eat everything. That's my faith, yeah. But another man whose faith is weak eats only vegetables. In other words, the Bible's saying you vegetarians are weird. Okay, it's not what it's saying. It's not what it's saying, okay? But here's what he's saying. Stop there for a second. There was a history here, especially in Rome. All these different gods from all these different deities, it was not uncommon for them to take an animal, sacrifice it, and then present the meat from that animal to their god. And they're like, don't waste it, okay? They're starving kids in China, you know. So then they would take the meat and they would put it out in the marketplace and people would buy it to eat. And Jewish people and new Christians who were coming out of the Jewish faith said, can we eat that? I mean, it's been sacrificed to another god. You know, we might ingest some kind of weird spiritual whatever, you know. That's what they were thinking. And the mature believers are going, are you nuts? Like, and Jesus saved it all. Like, we can eat pork now. Let's get on it. Let's get some scrapple, right? They were happy. And then they were looking down on the people that were like, but I don't know, I don't want that to impact or mess up my faith or my Christian walk. And he was saying, don't look down on people like that. Have a more mature view. Have a mature approach, which the mature approach was there's some things that are really important to stand on, and there's some things that really aren't that important in our practice within the local church. In fact, the way I broke these down, if you want to write them down, I was talking to Jake about it before service, are dogma, doctrine, and practice. Now, those are big words. I'll break them down. Dogma means we don't bend on this. This is critical to the faith. This is something that every Christian and every denomination from every place, we share this conviction. This holds us together in what we call the big C, the church, which is what does it mean to have a living relationship with Jesus? That's the big one, right? That's dogmatic. Jesus died, he was buried, he rose again. We'll talk about that. Then there's matters of doctrine. Now, doctrine is the idea of the teaching contained within the church. We have certain teachings that are unique to the expression of this church and different denominations. And those are doctrines. And then there's practices, which this is what Paul is addressing. He's saying in these practices of faith, stop getting in a twist. There's lots of ways to express. Look at verse 3. The man who eats everything must not look down on him who does not. And the man who does not eat everything must not condemn the man who does. For God's accepted him. Who are you to judge someone else's servant? To his own master he stands or falls. And he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One man considers one day more sacred than another. Now he shifts gears on you. I love it. Paul was ADD, I guarantee it. One man considers one day more sacred than another. Another man considers every day alike. He's talking about the Sabbath, the day we worship. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. He who regards one day as special does so for the Lord. I don't know if you know this, but not every Christian practices the Sabbath on the same day. Some people practice the traditional Jewish Sabbath from Friday night into Saturday. Should we look down on them? No, they just got a different daggone day. I hope that they actually live out that day with great heart and worship of Jesus. There's other people that practice on some people work on Sundays. Have you figured that out? And they may have to actually figure out a different day to set aside for their Sabbath, their day of rest, to connect with God. And he's saying this is a practice of the faith, and we shouldn't look down on one another. People eat different things, and we shouldn't look down on each other. Why is this important? You're like, why is this, you know, and here's why it's important, because we've gotten really messed up on this as a culture. Why is dogma and doctrine and practice important? Because of unity. Unity. There's a lot of people in American culture right now, and I've heard this said so many times, that believe denominationalism is the reason why we have such disunity in the church. You know, it's not true, right? The reason we have disunity in the church is because of people. We have denominational distinctives between different churches. I've learned to appreciate those distinctives, to love them in my other brothers and sisters who maybe practice a little differently than me, have different doctrinal views. Maybe they baptize a little differently. Maybe they baptize at a different point in time. We hold doctrinal truths with that for our church. That helps us to have a distinctive. It helps us to have unity within our own small body. But then we don't apply those when we go out into the larger world of the church. You can see this play out as Paul tries to explain this. Go down to verse 13. Therefore, let us stop passing judgment on one another. Instead, make up your own mind not to put any stumbling block or obstacle in your brother's way. In other words, understand their practice of faith and where they are and be encouraging. Verse 16. Do not allow what you consider good to be spoken of as evil. That means, hey, there's still dogmatic things out there that you need to hold down. That when you see it, you need to call it what it is. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Drop down to 19. Let us therefore make every effort, to do what leads to peace and to mutual edification. That word edification means to lift up. To actually prop someone's faith up. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All food's clean, but it is wrong for a man to eat anything that causes someone else to stumble. It's better not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything else that will cause your brother to fall. What's funny is I love watching J.D. Greer also. That's why I give him to you each week, because I think he's a great teacher. He found the same thing in this text that I found. He said there are three categories. He called them this: things essential to the faith, things important to the faith, and then things that are disputed. And one of the things that he also agreed on, which I think anybody that reads this and comes to a place of maturity will see, is the dogma of the faith is something we don't bend on. That's the truth of God's word about Jesus and what Jesus accomplished for you and I for salvation. But then there's doctrines of our faith, which is why it's important to actually be a part of a local church and membership. People ask me all the time, why membership? Why is it a big deal? Because at that moment, you're humbling yourself to the doctrine of a specific church and saying, I can learn here and I can grow here. Without that humility, you will find there will be a stagnation in your faith because you'll lose accountability for what it really means. And the disputed stuff, that's just fun to talk about when you get around other people from different churches. Really is. So how do you know which one is the dogma, which one is the doctrine, and which one is the disputed things? Look at verse 5, and we come down to 15. May the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you a spirit of unity among yourselves as you follow Christ Jesus, so that with one heart and mouth you may glorify the God and Father of your Lord Jesus Christ. Accept one another, then, just as Christ accepted you in order to bring praise to God. When he says accept one another, he's talking about our salvation. That Jesus saved you, he saved me. Let's make sure that that's an accepting of one another. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. A lot of people don't understand that the reason that Jesus has a local expression of the church, his bride, he's got the big bride, that's the big church, but the local expression of the church is so that we can be unified on these matters. And that's something that we miss. It's something that denominational distinction helps us with. Y'all don't know it. He said I shouldn't point him out, but I'm going to point him out anyway. Over here is a guy named Keith Meyer, who is actually the guy over the Eastern Baptist Association. He's one of our leaders. Funny, he's visiting us today. But one of the things, hey Keith, yay. He brought me a good book about leadership, so good gifts. But one of the things I think he would amen, you can talk to him and see if he agrees after the service, is that's one of the things that I love about our denominational background. It gives us distinctiveness. It tells us what we believe doctrinally, but it also doesn't say that we can't partner with people that believe differently than we believe. Or there's not room for disputed matters within God's church. We were out front giving away chicken a while ago. We're going to redo that mission again. Just to the community, it was funny. A lady stopped by and says, "What kind of church is this?" And I said, "It's a Christian church." And she goes, "No, no." And she kept just hitting me over and over again. "What kind, what kind, what kind?" "So you're looking for what kind of denomination?" She's like, "Yes, I can give that to you. But here's what I can tell you about the people inside. You name it, we got it. We got Pentecostals, we got Roman Catholics, we got Lutherans, you name it, we've got one. I guarantee we've got one that came up a different way, a different practice, but we're unified right now as a body. We're unified. That's why membership matters, and that's one of the things I wanted to give to you. Some people just don't understand that. So that's why we do those classes. They're not just to punch your button or to make you jump through a hoop. It's to give ourselves unity as a church. So here's one last thought for you. Christian maturity always requires integrity and awareness. So after hearing this today, and you think about where you are, I'm asking the band to come up, and we're going to worship through our offering in just a second. But as you think about what you heard today, you need to think about this. Integrity has the idea of unity or oneness, that you're being honest with yourself and everybody around you. Where are you when it comes to your faith right now? For some of you, the big decision for you is the big dogma one, which is, I need to surrender all of my life to Jesus because of what he's done. And he died for my sins personally, and I finally am aware that I'm a sinner, that's not going to change my heart, and I'm desperate for a heart change. How do you do that? You can do that now, you can do that at home. It's very simple. You're honest in your admission of your sin before God. You put your belief and your trust and your hope only in the person of Jesus, that he died for your sin, that just penalty for sin, which you read in Romans, is death. He took on the death that you and I deserved. And because he did that, we now can live a life that's full. Because when he came back from the dead and rose 3 days later, he showed that he conquered death. Not only death in the next life, but death in us as we harm one another. For some of you, it's time for you to finally become a member of this church. There's a few that you've drug your feet. I don't know the reason why that's between you and God. That's why I said this is integrity. But at some point, my mom said, you either need to crap or what? Y'all had the same mom.